All right, you can go to Mark chapter 9 again, and we'll read from verse 38 to verse 50. All right, I'm going to start in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray and then we'll look at this passage. Oh Lord, please reveal to us our prideful hearts. And please, Lord, would you work in our prideful hearts and humble us and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, like you eventually did do with these apostles. Amen. Today's passage was incredibly challenging, and we have a lot to cover over the time, so we're going to jump straight into the text, and with our first point for today, so there's not going to be an introduction. The first point for today is pride causing others to sin. Now, you may be wondering, how does any of that have to do with pride? You'll see in a moment. This is from Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 42. Now, in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John asked Jesus a question. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." How does that relate to Jesus' teaching that the greatest in the kingdom are those that serve those of low status? Now, if you weren't here on Sunday night, this is a bit of a recap. But remember, if you were here on Sunday night, that the serving of those of low status was the unchanging principle Jesus was teaching. That was, the principle is the law, the general law. And the receiving of the children was the application of that principle specifically directed towards the apostles, because they seem to have a specific disdain towards children. And I mean, it was even in that society. Now, what does that have to do? What does this exorcist have to do with this previous teaching about receiving children? Well, it's relevant only because Jesus' teaching was probably hitting too close to home, and John possibly wanted to distract Jesus with somebody else doing something wrong. If that was John's plan, it failed, because this again revealed the prideful hearts of the apostles that caused them to argue about which one of them was the greatest, which we saw earlier in the passage. And it also revealed that they believed that they were the only ones great enough to be casting out demons in Jesus' name. Nobody else could do it. Jesus couldn't be fooled by such feeble efforts to distract. and was going to use this as an opportunity to deal with their pride again. How did he do this? The first thing he did was reprimand them for trying to stop the man from doing something good. He was doing a good thing. We see this in verses 39 to 40. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus complained that they tried to stop a man that was serving him by casting out demons. And you know what? He was being successful. Unlike them, if you look at Mark 9, verse 28. And also, they were hindering somebody that was on the same team as them. Have you ever been on a team where there's infighting? Either because two people want to be the leader, or everybody just wants to do their own thing or pursue their own private goals. It's very frustrating and does far more harm than good. And this was clearly the case with these apostles who just spent their journey arguing about which one of them was the greatest. In Mark chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus continued by telling the disciples that this exorcist that assisted them in expelling demons wasn't to be hindered in serving them as they served him, and that he wouldn't lose out on his eternal reward even though they tried to hinder him from doing the right thing. Jesus referred to this man's service on their behalf as giving them a cup of water to drink. You'll see that in the text. When the apostles tried to stop this man from casting out demons in his name, they were sinning by trying to force him to sin, by stopping him from doing what he was supposed to do. When we don't do what we are supposed to do, that's a sin of omission. And they were trying to cause him to commit a sin of omission. That's why Jesus warned them about the serious nature of causing somebody else to sin. We see this in Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones, at this point referring to the exorcist, remember that Jesus just made the point that they were supposed to serve people they considered to be of lower status. And they clearly considered this man to be of lower status. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a great millstone, a huge rock used for grinding grain, if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus was saying that what they did by trying to hinder this man from serving him was deserving of death. He was saying, what you did, you should die for that. John's attempt to distract Jesus from a gentle rebuke. It was gentle up to that point. For their argument about who was the greatest only resulted in them being told that they deserved to die for trying to cause another man to sin. It escalated. How could we cause others to sin? The ways are endless, but let's try and mention just a few by way of question. Have you ever given somebody the silent treatment, knowing that it would make them angry, and then behaved like an injured victim when they lost their temper with you? Do you know what you call that? Being passive-aggressive. Are you a superior or an employer? I use superior in the sense of at work, not that you think you're superior. Are you a superior or an employer that shouts at your staff constantly, speaks to them as though they're rubbish, and then you dismiss them when they react aggressively towards you? because of insubordination, or they speak to you disrespectfully? Are you a spouse that belittles or is critical towards your spouse and wonders why they're avoiding you? They want nothing to do with you. While they wrestle with anger and bitterness, even if they say nothing. You know you're the stronger personality, so you assert yourself on them and they say nothing. So you think, oh, everything must be fine. That's a volcano that's about to explode and it's going to hurt you. Are you a child or a teenager that constantly defies your parents and wonders, why are my parents so angry all the time? Are you a flirtatious person that's constantly wondering why people of the opposite gender always seem to get the wrong idea? And then they get angry with you and they eventually want nothing to do with you. It's not my fault. It's not my fault I'm so good looking and charismatic. Could it be? Could you be a flirt? Are you a parent that refuses to discipline your child now, even if it may produce sin later? We've all caused other people to sin at some point. And as a result of that, we are in desperate need of grace and mercy. Where would we be without Jesus' grace towards us? With that, let's move on to our second point. Pride is to be mutilated. Pride is to be mutilated. Remember, the context here is them arguing about which one of them is the greatest. This is from Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. Now, before we actually look at the text, we need to deal with what we call a textual variant. Now, let's look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. And you'll notice something here. If you compare your King James Version with the English Standard Version, the NIV, a few other translations, whatever translation you may have. But if you have a King James Version and another version, you'll notice that verse 44 and 46 is missing. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice that. If you've got the King James, you may have heard me reading and you may have thought to yourself, but why isn't he reading this section? Without going into too much detail, because whether verse 44 and 46 are included or not, it doesn't change the meaning of the text, and I'll explain that in a moment. What's happening here, and just so we can explain it, what's happening here is that the editors of the English Standard Version believe that verse 44 and 46 were later additions to the text by the scribes that copied from the original text. Now, Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and 46 are repetitions of Mark chapter 9, verse 48. That's why it doesn't change the meaning. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's just a repetition of that verse. Now, what the editors of the English Standard Version believe is that the scribes who copied from the original wanted to reiterate the seriousness of hell so much that they added what's said in Mark 9, verse 48, after verse 43 and verse 47 as well. Now, the editors of the ESV don't believe that verse 44 and 46 were in the original manuscript, but do supply a footnote in the English Standard Version or the NIV, because you can't be 100% sure if that was in the original text or not. So if you look at the bottom of your Bible, you might see a letter, a D or something, and then you look down at the footnote, and then you'll see a little note there. That's just a textual variant. They're uncertain. Now, as I've mentioned this, and I do need to clarify something, please don't allow such textual variants and textual disputes to diminish your trust in the Bible you have in your hands. Tim Barnett from Stand to Reason has a great article on this topic This is not the point of the sermon today, and I do think it's important for you to read up on these things if you're struggling with it. Tim Barnett has a great article on Stand to Reason. It's short, clear, informative, and understandable. Anybody could read it fairly quickly and understand it fairly quickly. It's called Textual Variance, It's the Nature, Not the Number That Matters. So just something I can commend to you to read. In the article, he wrote the following, and I'll conclude this discussion with this. There are only a small number of meaningful variants that are viable. But even these affect no cardinal doctrine, so it doesn't affect any doctrine. The New Testament has an impressive transmission history that should give Christians confidence that we have the words written by the apostles. You don't have to doubt what is written in your Bible. Now that we've dealt with that, let's now study Mark 9, verse 43 to 48. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus diverts the apostles' attention away from the topic of them causing others to sin and focuses on their personal sin, namely pride, the sin that led to the argument about who was the greatest and made them clash with this exorcist because he was doing something they were supposed to be doing. They were the only ones that should have been doing it. He took the imagery of being drowned at the bottom of the sea and he intensified it. How do you get any more intense than something being wrapped around your neck and being brought to the bottom of the ocean? He intensifies it to make the point that they radically needed to deal with their pride or else. Jesus said in verse 43 to 48, and I'll read the whole section, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye then with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." But the only thing worse than drowning at the bottom of the ocean. Now, whenever we preach on this text, it's important to state that Jesus isn't calling Christians to mutilate themselves. Christians actually did do this in the early church. If we were called to mutilate ourselves for our sinfulness, we'd need to remove our hearts or our bowels, the body part most accurately described by heart in the scriptures. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18 to 19. Listen to this. If you need to mutilate every part of your body that causes you to sin, don't bother with your eyes. Don't bother with your hands. Don't bother with your legs. Just go straight to the root cause and listen to this. Matthew 15, verse 18 to 19. "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." This is not calling us to chop off our limbs. Jesus isn't making the point that we should mutilate ourselves because the ultimate source of our sin is our hearts. And even if we completely mutilated ourselves, we'd probably sit there afterwards thinking, "Look at how holy I am. Why can't everybody else be like me? I've cut off every part of my body." It could be argued that mutilating themselves would have only made the apostles more proud. Jesus' point is that sin is to be dealt with urgently. And that included their sin of thinking that they were superior to each other and to everybody else. And if they didn't deal with it radically, they'd not just die, but they'd burn in hell, where they'd suffer for eternity. Remember, he's saying this to the apostles. He's being kind here. Hell is not an unkind. He's trying to warn them. We often consider adultery, theft, and murder as the most serious sins. And they are very serious. But compare how Jesus gently dealt with an adulterous woman in John chapter 8, verse 3 to 11, while calling the prideful Pharisees, who most likely were very good at externally obeying the law, he called them a brood of vipers in Matthew 12, verse 34. How does our sense of superiority reveal itself? Two relevant examples come to mind, but are by no means comprehensive. I'm sure we can think of many. We'll invent some if I had mentioned all of them. The first could be introduced by a loving Christian family I encountered one afternoon at the food lovers market at Sandown, at the Sandown complex where I live. While sitting there, I was doing some work, and I heard the parents talking to their daughter that they were visiting from out of town. They were talking to her about her younger brother. You could see this was such a wholesome family. You were looking there like, wow, man, this is the perfect family. They were saying that they've never seen this younger brother to the sister. They've never seen this younger brother so passionate about the Lord. They were so excited about that. And they were so encouraged by that. And they also said that he now wanted to study theology. Then I went, oh no. Oh no, I know where this is going. They expressed concern about one thing, though. And then it was, oh, it's going there. He was becoming increasingly more arrogant. And he viewed himself as a superior Christian to them who raised him. Because they hadn't embraced some doctrine that they couldn't quite wrap their head around recently. And then I was, oh no. And then at that moment, I went to them and I said, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't be listening in on your conversations. But is he talking about something called Calvinism? Has he been listening to Paul Washer and John MacArthur? I've got nothing against those guys. They're great. But it's a question you have to ask. What did they say? Yes. How did you know? Said, I'm a Calvinist. It's not a bad thing. But there's a phenomenon called the cage stage of Calvinism, where the best thing you can do is lock the person in a cage after embracing Calvinism before they do more damage than good. It's a real thing. Does anybody else remember what that stage felt like? Maybe some of you sitting here are there right now, where every other Christian that didn't embrace Calvinism was a fool or badly taught or immature. I even doubt their salvation. Even the lovely Wesleyan Armenian Greek professor who's been studying Greek for 30 years and lecturing and lives a lovely life, he's an inferior theologian to you, because if he really knew what he was doing, he'd also be a Calvinist. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Calvinism is meant to humble you, not make you feel superior to everybody else. The second way our sense of superiority could reveal itself is what we call asceticism or self-denial. Sometimes in our passion for the Lord, we begin to despise frivolity, frivolous things. And we quit everything we view as a waste of time. That means we get rid of our television, we attend every church activity possible, and construct a framework where some hobbies are godly and others are not, based on some or other criteria that we deem to be biblical. Now, this may not be a bad thing. I mean, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's only not a bad thing if you can walk into the home of a believer with a television and not feel superior to them for their failure to redeem the time. Or only if you can resist the temptation to view dear old auntie so-and-so as immature because she doesn't attend every church meeting, or she can't, she loses concentration after 30 minutes during a sermon. Even though she's been a faithful Christian for 60 years. Or when we can read that biography of a famous historical figure, which we view as this is a good use of my time. I'm developing myself, learning about Winston Churchill. If we can read that biography without feeling superior to our friend who's playing a video game or reading fiction. Brothers and sisters in Christ, beware of the pride that comes from doing what we deem to be good things. Let's move on to our final point. Pride vanquished through the Holy Spirit. Pride vanquished through the Holy Spirit. This is from Mark chapter 9, verse 49 to 50. Before tackling the next two verses, I must state the following. These are challenging verses to interpret. And all the theologians I read said that we could at best make an educated guess as to what they mean. And I listened to John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, and I was thinking to myself, you know, these guys are quite confident when they preach, and even they sort of say this is a difficult passage to interpret. Listen to Alexander McLaren, a brilliant commentator who's free on the internet, whose explanation of these verses helped me the most and directed my thoughts the most. To these stern injunctions, talking about verses 43 to 48, the prior injunctions, accompanied by the awful sanctions of that consideration, our Lord appends the words of my text. And he says about these verses we are going into, they are obscure and have often been misunderstood. They are obscure and have often been misunderstood. Now in Mark 9 verse 49 we read the following, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Everyone will be salted with fire. What we have here is Jesus moving from the imagery of hellfire to the imagery of a purifying and preserving sacrifice or fire. The imagery there's strong signs to say this is talking about a sacrifice. And that might be just to give the imagery of the fire itself. The idea is that we all need to go through some kind of fire. Whether it's the fires of hell for those who reject Jesus and remain prideful or remain in their sin, or the fires of sanctification, describing the process of becoming more practically righteous or like Jesus in our everyday lives. Think of the imagery of a refiner's fire that purifies metal. And you can see that in Zechariah 13 verse 9. Fire is often something that viewed as something that purifies in Scripture. Now, why do I describe this fire in verse 49 as a preserving and a purifying fire? Because that was two of the purposes of salt. And the text states that everyone, at this point, referring to the apostles, will be salted, purified or preserved with fire. Jesus is using this imagery of a sacrifice here because all sacrifices were accompanied with salt, according to Leviticus 2 verse 13. And sacrifices were always associated with taking away sin. It's also worth bringing your attention to another textual variance. This was a tough passage in verse 49. If you have your King James Version with you, you'll see that the ESV left out a small phrase. It's in the footnotes. Again, it's in the footnotes. And every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Whether or not the scribes added this later, it's a good indication based on the fact that they were more familiar with the language being used, that this is an allusion to the sacrifices described in Leviticus 2 verse 13. I believe Jesus is contrasting the fire of condemnation in verse 43 to 48 with the fire of sanctification in verses 49 to 50. In verse 50, Jesus says, salt's good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In my opinion, Jesus is asking here, if you lose your ability to grow in holiness or righteousness, which is a description of being preserved, if you stop growing in holiness, you are no longer being preserved by the Lord. So if you lose your ability to grow in holiness and righteousness as a Christian, because a Christian is someone that's growing in holiness and righteousness all the time to the end, they persevere to the end, how do you get that ability back? How do you get that ability to keep on growing as a Christian back? You notice yourself going into a bit of a difficult time and you see slipping into, how do you get back to a time where you're growing? Now Jesus answered this question with, have salt in yourselves. How is this helpful? It doesn't seem to be helpful at this point. We've lost our saltiness and need saltiness from an outside source, something from outside of ourselves, because we've lost our saltiness. So Jesus says, get saltiness from within yourself, but you need it from without yourself, from outside of yourself. That's confusing. Am I the only one that thinks that's confusing? Unless you understand the primary source of righteousness. What is the primary source of righteousness? What is the primary source of purity and what preserves us in Christ? Which doesn't come from us, it doesn't come from us, yet it does come from within us. What empowered these prideful apostles that rejected children in chapter 10 of Mark, despite Jesus telling them in chapter 9 to serve them and to receive them? What caused these prideful apostles to become powerful yet humble leaders in the church? How did they go from that, ignoring God completely, to powerful leaders in the church? The Holy Spirit, represented by fire at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles were still dreaming of a political kingdom. We saw that. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, something changed in them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, their saltiness came from within them, but it did not come from them. It came from God. It came from the Holy Spirit. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that this power-hungry and prideful group of men, who just argued about which one of them was the greatest, could be the firm foundation of the most powerful force on earth, the church. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that this prideful and divided group of men could lead the church after Jesus ascended into heaven. Based on what we've read today, you would be like, I don't want that bunch leading the church. Yes, the apostles were divided now, and they would still be for a while, but Jesus wasn't worried. And that's why he said in Mark 9, verse 50, have salt in yourselves from the indwelling Spirit and be at peace with one another, no longer divided and seeking recognition as the greatest. How are we to deal with our sense of superiority and the resulting division that comes from that sense of superiority? I'm the leader, yeah, not you. I can think of no other option but ceaseless prayer. Just before their major breakthrough at Pentecost, we see that the apostles were scared and huddled up in an upper room where they were staying. What were the new leaders of the church doing there? Acts 1 verse 14 states they were devoting themselves to prayer. And just think about what we read earlier. This just came to my mind now. Think about what we read earlier in Mark. What kind of demon were they unable to expel? This is the kind of demon that can only be expelled through prayer. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to get rid of your prideful heart that causes you to believe that you are superior to others, get on your knees and beg Jesus for grace and mercy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. If you're a believer, your only deliverance from your prideful heart is begging God to daily fill you with the Holy Spirit. Differentiating between the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those are two. Baptism happens at salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a constant thing that happens throughout our lives. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and I'm going to end with this, your only hope from escaping the fires of hell, which your pride will condemn you to, your sins will condemn you to, whatever your vice may be, is begging Jesus to save you by giving you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you and empower you to overcome your damning pride. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even as we've heard your word preached, as we have heard about the pride of the apostles and how they desperately needed your grace, they needed the Holy Spirit to empower them to overcome this terrible sin issue in their lives. Lord, we can so easily look at them and think it's a them problem. It's not a us problem. Please be gracious. Please help us to overcome this tendency in ourselves to view ourselves as superior to others. Even, Lord, when we are self-deprecating people, we can find a way to think that we are superior to others. Please be gracious. Please change us. We are completely dependent on you. And Lord, as we say that, we think of those that are sitting here today that may not know you, that do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Please, Lord, save them. Give them a new heart and a new spirit, and cause them to obey you. We pray for you to do a wonderful work here this morning. Amen. I'm going to close the reading from Luke 11, verse 5 to 13. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Amen.